If you're taking your Bibles, and turn to Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah chapter 52. Beginning with verse 13. Isaiah 52, beginning with verse 13. Isaiah wrote, as a prophet, "See, my servant will act wisely. He'll be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took our infirmities, carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are all healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he is cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death. Though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him, and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." As we come to this prophecy about the Messiah, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we look to you this morning. Lord, as we once again consider your word and what you've said about the coming Messiah, who he would be, what he would do, as we consider the future as well as the past this morning, open our hearts and our ears to hear you. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. I don't have to tell you, but many people are unhappy with the Bible, its morality, its worldview. They try to belittle it. They try to demean it in any way they possibly can. For example, one writer wrote that since the Bible is written by over 40 different authors over a period of 1,600 years, it should be relegated to the collection of old useless things like Ringer washing machines, dial telephones, black and white TVs. What the author didn't see, really what he didn't want to see, was that the Bible isn't a collection of unrelated articles, but there are several themes which connect them all together. The major theme, or strand, is concerning the Messiah, or as it's called in the Greek, the Christ. Today, like many churches around the world, we begin our preparation for the celebration of Jesus Christ coming to earth, his advent, Christmas. In the Advent reading this morning, Jim and Naomi read part of Isaiah's prophecy, really part of God's promises about the coming Messiah. Those that have the time say that there's over 300 prophecies concerning the Messiah found in the Bible. Some are related to his actions in the past. Some are related to his actions today for us. Some are related to his actions in the future ahead. With today's focus on prophets, It seemed right to look at some of these things that prophets wrote. So let's look at some of these prophecies and their fulfillment regarding the activities of the Messiah in the past. About 100 of the 300 prophecies about Christ are all centered on his birth. The first prophecy is found way back in Genesis chapter 3. Turn back to Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 8. Genesis chapter 3, verse 8. Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 8. Then the man and his wife, that is Adam and Eve, heard the sound of the Lord as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. The Lord called to Adam, "Where are you?" Adam answered, "I heard you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" Adam said, The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you've done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you among all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." Even way back in the Garden of Eden, God promised to send someone who would defeat Satan, someone to crush his head. In other words, God would send a Savior. God fulfilled his prophecy, his promise, in Jesus Christ. Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 1, verse 15, "Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5 says, "But when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons." Another prophecy is found back in Genesis 49, verse 10. The patriarch Jacob is dying. He's giving his final blessing to his sons. And he prophesied at one point, "The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff, but from between his feet." In the genealogy of Jesus recorded in Luke chapter 3, we find that Jesus is in the line of Judah. A familiar prophecy that we read almost every Advent is found in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. It goes like this: "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times." We all know where Jesus was born. Matthew 2:1 begins with, "After Jesus was born in Bethlehem, in Judea, during the time of King Herod." Turn to Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7. Again, another familiar prophecy. Isaiah 7, verse 14. Isaiah 7, verse 14. Isaiah writes, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel." We read the fulfillment of this prophecy in Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, that is, while she was still a virgin, she is found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Our scripture reading this morning from Isaiah is full of prophecies regarding the Messiah, regarding Jesus Christ. Hopefully, perhaps, you recognize many of them as we read through. The last three verses of chapter 52 are kind of a summary or an introduction of both the humiliation and the exaltation of God's servant, the Messiah. Chapter 53 goes into more detail. For example, in verse 14 of chapter 52, the Messiah's sufferings is previewed. We read, "His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness." When you think of all that Jesus went through, between his arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane and his crucifixion, it's no wonder that he was disfigured beyond that of any man. The Messiah would suffer. When he was questioned by Annas, we read in John 18 that one of the officials nearby struck him in the face. At the so-called trial before Caiaphas, he was spat upon, slapped, and beaten on the head with fists. In John 19, we read that Pilate had him flogged. The soldiers beat him. Writing the Messiah, Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 50, verse 6, I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. Isaiah 52, verses 13 and 15, we see Jesus' exaltation. God's servant would suffer and die, but he wouldn't remain dead. He will be raised and lifted up and will be highly exalted, Isaiah wrote. Philippians 2, 9 says, Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. What looked to men and to Satan like a humiliating defeat was in the eyes of God a great victory. Colossians 2:15 says, And having disarmed the powers and authorities, Jesus made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. The Messiah would be exalted. His exaltation will continue as peoples from every tribe and nation are cleansed by his shed blood. After his resurrection and ascension to his throne, human leaders will be speechless and in awe before the once despised Savior. Verse 11 of chapter 2 in Philippians says, At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. People in general will be astonished. They will shut their mouths at the fact that Jesus didn't suffer and die because he was guilty, but because we are guilty. By his wounds, we are healed. The first three verses of Isaiah 53 foretell the life of the Messiah. As we're reminded in songs and in the Nativity, in the crash scenes like the one in front, Jesus wasn't born in a palace and laid in a nice, soft feather bed. He was born in a barn. His bed was an animal feeding trough. Isaiah wrote, He had no beauty, no majesty. Isaiah prophesied that when he grew up, the Messiah would be despised and rejected by men. John, who was there with Jesus, wrote in John 1, verse 11, He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. John 10:20 says that many of them said, He's demon-possessed. He's raving mad. Isaiah 53:4-8 describes Jesus' death. Verse 4 says, Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. Isaiah prophesied that the Messiah would suffer for our sins. 1 Peter 2:24 says, He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. The Messiah would die on a cross for sin. Isaiah goes on to say, But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. As prophesied, 700 years before his birth, Jesus was crucified. He was pierced. John 19:34 adds that one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. In John 20, verse 24 and 25, Thomas, we call him Doubting Thomas, said he wouldn't believe that Jesus was alive until I see the marks in his hands and put my fingers where the nails were and put my hand in his side. Jesus was pierced for us. As prophesied by Isaiah, Jesus was smitten and afflicted. And Peter writes in 1 Peter 2, verse 23, that when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Then Isaiah described his burial. He wrote, He was assigned a grave with the wicked, and with a rich in his death. The Messiah would die with criminals. Luke writes that when they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him along with the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. Crucifixion was done for the worst of the worst. Jesus died the death of the wicked with the wicked. But instead of being buried in a pauper's grave, Matthew says that one of the three richest men of Jerusalem at that time, Joseph of Arimathea, took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and placed it in his own new tomb that he'd cut out of the buried rock. The Messiah would be buried with the rich. The burial of Jesus Christ is as much part of the gospel as is his death, as is his resurrection. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Beginning of verse 1. Writing to the Christians in Corinth, Paul writes, "Now, brothers, fellow Christians, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, and in which you've taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you've believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, that he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep." Jesus was buried in a rich man's grave. Following his life, his death, his burial, Isaiah then recorded his vindication, his exaltation, if you please. The Messiah would rise from the grave. It was God's will that Jesus die, but it was also God's will that he be vindicated, exonerated, that is, that his days be prolonged, and that he see the light of life through his resurrection. In a sermon at Pentecost, Peter reminded those listening to him of that. Turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, beginning of verse 22. Peter said, "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him up from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him." Through his resurrection, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, would be vindicated. In Matthew 28, verse 18, Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Obviously, there are more prophecies in these and other verses we don't have time to look at today. But as one studies, he finds that all the prophecies regarding the Messiah's, Jesus Christ's actions in the past, came true as prophesied, at the right time, in the right way. If you stop and think about it, there is no way that a mere man could orchestrate all of these different prophecies to work out in his particular life. They didn't come true by some kind of accident. They came true only because God was in control. This is God's plan. God would send a Savior. The Savior would be born in Bethlehem. The Messiah would be born of a virgin, would suffer, would be exalted, would die on a cross for sin, would die with criminals, would be buried with the rich, would rise from the grave. That was God's promises long before even the birth of Jesus Christ. Since God could not lie, prophecies in his name must come true. A prophecy from God is really a promise from God. And just as all the prophecies
regarding the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ came true in the past. The prophecies, the promises that God made for the present today must also be true. For example, consider John 14:6. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." It's a promise for today. Jesus is the only way to heaven. Paul reminds us of this in Romans. Turn to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. Romans 10, beginning verse 9. "If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved." God says that you must believe that Jesus died in your place as your Savior, and you must make Jesus Lord of your life. Then you will be saved from an eternity in hell. This is the promises from God. There are other promises. John 1:12 says, "Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." When you believe, you become God's child, not some second-class citizen, but God's child. Romans 8:17 says that we are joint heirs, co-heirs with Jesus Christ. And for those who make Jesus their Lord and their Savior, God's promises don't stop there. In Matthew 11:28, Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." Peter put it this way in 1 Peter 5, verse 7, "Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you." In Matthew 28, verse 20, Jesus said, "And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." If you're a child of God, you don't have to carry your burdens alone. Really, you don't have to carry them at all. You can give them to Jesus Christ. And as Philippians 4:7 says, "The peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." A Christian can have the peace of God. These are words from God's prophets, promises from God that we can experience today. Just as the prophecies or promises concerning Jesus Christ were fulfilled in the past, the promises for today are also true. But if Meredith reminded us this morning, God's promises don't stop with the past and the present. They continue on into the future. In John 14, verse 3, Jesus said, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come back and take you to be with me, that you may also be where I am." Jesus is coming back. That's a promise, as much as all the other ones that we see in the Bible. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 17, Paul writes that he's coming back to take those who belong to him back to heaven to be with him forever. Jesus is coming back for Christians. Another prophecy is found in Hebrews verse 9, chapter 9, verse 27. "Man is destined to die once, and after that, to face judgment." As we saw last week, for Christians, this judgment is really a time of rewarding for the things that we've done as Christians for God. These are all promises for the future, for each one of us. It's really nice to celebrate the birth of Christ. It's great to sing the Christmas carols, read the Christmas story, and who doesn't like the decorations and the giving and receiving of presents? But we must not stop there. Since God's prophecies concerning the Messiah have all come true in the past and the present, it's logical, it's reasonable to assume that his promises, his prophecies for the future, will also come true. Jesus is coming back. Christians will be rewarded for what we've done and what we haven't done, for our actions as well as our attitudes. But if a person doesn't become one of God's children, if his name isn't written in the book of life, God promises that they will spend eternity in hell. John 3:36 says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, but God's wrath remains on him. We start out looking in the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. Turn to the book of Revelation, the last book in the Bible. Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, beginning of verse 11. Again, Revelation chapter 20, beginning with verse 11. John writes, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was found not written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." The Bible tells us that this is the reason Jesus came to earth, to save sinners. This is God's message to us. This is the message that we must take to others. Salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. It's up to us now to tell the world the reason for Christmas. It's up to us to tell the world that Jesus saves. This is the Great Commission. This is our prime directive. If you've accepted God's gift of eternal life, every day, but especially Christmas, is a day to celebrate. You have received the greatest gift a person can ever receive. But if you haven't received God's gift, if you're trying to earn your way into heaven, know that no one is going to be good enough. No one's perfect. Why not accept God's gift of salvation from the punishment of hell and become his child today? God's promises are true from the past, for the present, for the future. Trust him. Let's pray. Lord, this is a time of celebration, a time of celebration of your love for us. It's kind of like birthday and Valentine's Day rolled into one. Lord, we want to thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you for his death and for his resurrection. Thank you, Lord. I thank you, Lord, especially. We don't have to try to earn our way into heaven, but just believe. So, Lord, help us to believe, and then, Lord, help us to share the gospel with others. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.